The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Amos chapter 8. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amos chapter 8, just a slight review of where we're at. Amos, of course, is a prophet. He was speaking here about 750 B.C. He was from the southern kingdom, and he was told by the Lord to go up to the northern kingdom and give them a warning about the coming fifth cycle of discipline. And, of course, that comes from Leviticus chapter 26, the cycles of discipline. For people as national entities, client nations to God, that are negative to doctrine, it also applies to us as individuals. And we call that the sin unto death individually. For the nation that turns against God, that is a client nation, they will be visited with progressive cycles of divine discipline, culminating in their destruction. So Amos, of course, had a contemporary. He had several prophets that spoke about the same time, and they all warned the northern kingdom of Israel, their capitals of Samaria, to turn back to the Lord. And, of course, they ignored those things. And we saw last time that the high priest in the nation of Israel, they conspired against Amos, and they badmouthed him and ran him basically out of the northern kingdom. And that's where we'll take it up in Amos chapter 8. It starts out with, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit." A basket of summer fruit. Now remember, Amos is a farmer. We studied this in Amos chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, where he says, "Look, I wasn't a prophet. I was simply a farmer in the southern kingdom, and I was commanded to go up and to be a prophet." And of course, why did God choose Amos? Well, we know why he chose him. That's the Greek word. It's the adjective. It means faithful. Amos was faithful to Bible doctrine. And God uses prepared people. And Amos was told to go up to the northern kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were once united under David, under David's son Solomon. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam, when he became the king, they had the northern kingdom broke away. The 10-11 tribes seceded, and they formed the northern kingdom. And that was approximately, we'll just round it off, about 900 B.C. And the northern kingdom went on till 721 B.C. when they were wiped out by the Assyrians and totally obliterated. So Amos is giving this warning about 750 B.C. and he's telling them that their destruction is coming. It's coming. It's coming. And how did they respond? They ran him out of the northern kingdom. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We're very prosperous. We don't need God. And of course, they had their rituals. They did a pro forma observance of the Jewish Mosaic law, but there was no reality behind it. So now that he's been run out, chapter 8 says, again, "Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" Now, this is a great principle of Bible doctrine. God always allows grace to run its full course before the judgment. And, of course, the unbeliever that's still alive on the planet today, as long as they're breathing down oxygen, they have an opportunity to be saved. And the believer, as long as you're alive, you still have an opportunity to get with Bible doctrine and to take the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's what God wants you to do. So until you're dead, then game over. And there's no second chances, there's no purgatory. That's not in the Bible. That's man-made traditions of the Catholic Church. And so he says, "I'm sparing them no longer." He's given them prophet after prophet to give them warnings, to turn back to Bible doctrine. They wouldn't listen. Verse 3, "The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day." And of course, they're all very happy in the palace. The people that are rich are getting richer, and they're abusing, as we saw before, the rank and file of the citizens there, and they don't care about anything except for themselves. And so the songs that they have are going to turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Now, as the Assyrians started to come into the northern kingdom with a gigantic army, and we know, as we studied previously, that the Assyrian military was all dressed in red. They had red shields, red tunics, and they even painted their helmets red. So it's quite a psychological issue when you see this gigantic block of soldiers moving forward all dressed in red. And they were vicious, extremely vicious in combat, and they showed no quarter to the enemy. They skinned people alive. They hung the skins on their palace walls. They would do all sorts of nasty things. And so as they came into the northern kingdom, they started to take city after city after city, because the northern kingdom is a very large geographical area, and the capital's in Samaria. Samaria was the last of the cities to fall. And they'd get reports back to the palace that this city fell, and they went into panic mode very quickly. And so this is a description of this thing coming. Verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land." The humble of the land stands for those that are positive to Bible doctrine. The arrogant is negative to doctrine. The humble is a synonym for those that are positive to Bible doctrine. And, of course, being kind to poor people is a good thing to do, but it doesn't advance you spiritually. Because unbelievers can be kind to poor people. They can operate the soup kitchens. They can do all sorts of things and go to Calcutta and bandage up people, and that doesn't mean anything in terms of your spiritual growth. But, of course, as a believer, we're told that you should be kind to those that are less fortunate. You should be a model citizen, etc., etc. But that's the result. That's not the means of being spiritual. So, verse 5 says, saying, "When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales?" So that's all these people cared about. This is the entire leadership. They didn't care about Bible doctrine. They didn't care about that a law is a divine establishment. Because there are three truths in the Bible. One is the law is a divine establishment, and that's for believers and unbelievers. And these come in four categories. Any person that follows the laws of divine establishment will have a happy life, relatively happy. And that's the first category of divine truth. Remember, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, the believer and the unbeliever. These four laws of divine establishment are: one, privacy. You have the right of self-determination, and no government should infringe on your right to live your life according to what you see fit. And that's privacy, and you should not intrude on the privacy of other people. That's the antithesis of socialism and communism. The state wants to know everything you're doing. And arrogant people, of course, they never give their spouses any privacy. They don't give their friends any privacy. They want to know everything that they're doing. And if you've got a spouse like that, I pity you, because it's hell on earth. Where'd you go? What are you doing? Where are you doing? There's no trust. Now, if you want to live that way, then you are a masochist. And have at it, but I don't want to live that way. You want to have a relationship where you can say, "Well, where'd you go today?" "Out." That's all you need to say. "Well, why are you gone 5 hours?" "I just was gone 5 hours." And they're cool with that, because that's a bond of trust. You respect the privacy of the other person. And so that's one. Laws of divine establishment, number one, is privacy. Two is marriage, and that's between a man and a woman. Not between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Why marriage? Why is that one of the divine institutions? Because that's one of the hallmarks of the closest relationship you can have with another human being. And it's also the way that we raise kids. That's how, what's the thing that holds society together. And any society that starts to reject marriage between a man and a woman is on its way down. And you know that we're on our way down now. You can look around you and see all these things. And three, of course, is family. The family is a fourth law of divine establishment, where the parents, male and female, are to raise the children. And both parents have equal authority to raise the kids. and they can agree how they want to do it, who's going to do the discipline, who's going to do this, who's going to do that. But the kids have to be taught, number one, respect for authority. Actually, that's number two. But you could say number one, if that authority is Bible doctrine as the primary goal. And it's your job to teach the kids. If you're sending them off to school, you have delegated your responsibility to idiots. Because look at the school system today. You've got to deprogram your kids when they come home from school. Otherwise, you're not doing your job. Because they will teach them the weirdest stuff you can imagine. They'll talk about the virtues of Adam and Steve and all sorts of weird stuff. And the virtues of this and the virtues of that. And it's all nonsense. Absolute degenerate nonsense. And the fourth law of divine establishment is nationalism. Now, nationalism has a lot of components to it. That is a nation state that does not believe in global citizenship, does not believe in internationalism. Internationalism is evil, believes in capitalism. God is a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal. You will not lust after the property that your neighbor has. And Paul's letters to get a job. The only time he took up a collection was with the believers in Jerusalem. That's it. The other believers, he said to get a job. Capitalism brings prosperity. Oh, but there's inequality in capitalist nations. There's inequality in every nation. Communist nations have more inequality than any capitalist nation. Even crooked capitalist nations have better equality than communist nations. So that first law of divine establishment is for unbelievers and believers. The second truth in the Bible is the gospel. And the unbeliever hears the gospel and they make a decision to believe. And the third category of truth in the Bible is Bible doctrine. And those are the three primary categories of truth that are in existence. Now, this nation of Israel, they're rejecting category one, they're rejecting category two, and they're rejecting category three, concepts of truth. And what do you think will happen to you when you do that? Well, you're in for divine discipline, and that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel, and they were obliterated from the scene of history, never to return. Never, ever, ever. And of course, by the time that Christ came on the earth 700 years later, the people that were living in the northern kingdom were called Samaritans, after their capital, Samaria. And they were a mixture of Gentiles and some Jewish blood and some of this and some of that. They were Heinz 57. And they were gone. They never regained any type of their former glory whatsoever. And so all they cared about, as we studied before, is how do I cheat people? How do I advance? But that's, you got to think about it. You're riding a death train. I think we just had a report of somebody over in the law administration building that died after a short illness. I think he's had to be in his 50s. He was sitting in the same office I used to sit in when I was the associate dean. Gone. Now, I'm sure a month ago when I saw him passing by, I didn't think he was going to die so quickly. But his game clock is over. And I don't know what his status was as far as belief or unbelief, or his if he is a believer, whether he was positive to the doctor or not, I have no idea. All I know is his game clock's over. I do know that God is absolutely fair. God gave that person every single opportunity to latch on to one of these three categories of truths. Because God wants you to be a mature believer more than you do. God wants the unbeliever to be saved more than you do, a trillion times more than you do. I guarantee you of that. That's the directive will of God. But it doesn't happen in every case because of human free will. Because God will not squelch human free will. Verse 6. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So this is what the scam they would do. They'd loan money to people, and then, of course, they couldn't pay the money back. We have a lot of cowboy shows with the same theme. You know, the evil bank coming in on the ranchers, and then they come and take the ranch. They don't give them a second chance. In fact, they make contracts with them that are all in favor of the lender and no outs for the borrower whatsoever. Remember, this is an agricultural society. And so everybody's very dependent on the weather and the rain and whether things can happen. And then it says, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So that's all they care about. They care about scamming these people, getting them into debt, and selling even off the scraps that they can do. Verse 7, it says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, there's two things that are very powerful about God. One is the essence of God. God cannot lie, and he cannot change. So when God says, I swear by myself, there's nothing he can swear higher by. And when he makes an oath by himself, because there's nothing, when you make an oath, you usually make an oath by something that's more superior than you are, which gives your oath power, allegedly. And God says, look, there's nothing I can swear by higher than myself. So the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. And God knows everything. God knows all the good, he knows all the bad, he knows all the ugly, and he could forget nothing. And don't worry, you don't get away with anything. Other believers always worry about other believers. Oh, they're getting away with something. No, you don't get away with anything. If you're a believer, every sin that we commit has a price tag on it. And there's just like going to the store, there's a little price tag on it. Want to do that sin? Scan it on the thing. Beep, it'll come up with a price tag. Some sins have greater price tags than others. But there's a way that you can shoplift, so to speak. Remember Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's all grace. You can actually get away with a sin with a very simple technique. It's called rebound. You simply say, Lord, I stole that bubble gum. And before the divine discipline kicks in, it hasn't had a chance to kick in. And that's the word of God. So God trumps his own clock of punishment with grace. Now, David, of course, the longest time he was out of fellowship apparently was Operation Bathsheba. And he was out of fellowship for a full year. He didn't rebound. And therefore, the full contingent of the price tag had to be paid for his horrendous chains of sins. We'll see that later on. But you can't lose your salvation. In fact, when he was finally called out by Nathan, remember Nathan gave him the story. He said, look, there was a rich man and his neighbor. And the rich man had guests. And he went over to his neighbor's house and took that little lamb that the neighbor had. And this is a lamb that the neighbor brought in at night and nursed like a little puppy dog. And he slaughtered it and fed it to his guest. And yet he had all these lambs in his flock, but he stole his neighbor's lamb. And David said, as I am the king, surely this man will die for what he did. And then Nathan picked his arm up, pointed at David and said, you are the man. And you could have heard a pin drop in the palace when he said that. Because that's what David did. He had his choice of every single woman you could imagine. And yet he took the wife of one of his captains in his army, Uriah the Hittite. And this is a very brave and noble man. And he took her. And of course you know the rest of the story. And his discipline came in installments. He had three major installments for divine discipline. But the good news for David is you can also beat the payer on the installments. On divine discipline, because when you rebound, whether it's early in the sin or late in the sin, all discipline is automatically converted to suffering for blessing. No longer is it suffering for discipline, it's suffering for blessing. And David received the discipline, but it made him stronger. So when he penned Psalm 23, that's when his favorite son Absalom was after him to kill him. And he had a very small little group of people around him, and he wasn't fleeing. He was doing what was prudent. He was leaving the capital city of Jerusalem. But that's when he wrote Psalm 23. And he went to bed very happily and had a sound sleep. Wasn't agitated, nervous at all. Because he was a mature believer at that time. He was still getting the suffering, but now it's suffering for blessing. What was the suffering? His favorite son turned against him and wanted to kill him. That's intense suffering. And when Absalom was killed, David was very despondent. He said, would that I had died instead of Absalom. Because that's what happened to Absalom. So back to our passage here, verse 8, it says, because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. What does that mean? Well, we know that some other passages in Joel and Isaiah, they look forward in time. And that will happen as signs of the second coming. You're going to see the earth go totally pitch black. You're going to be seeing signs in the skies. And we studied all that before. This doesn't mean that. This does not refer to that. Although later on Amos is going to talk about the millennium. This doesn't refer to that. This is a metaphor. It refers to the fact of light and darkness. light and darkness. So we're going to look at two passages to interpret this passage. The first one, we'll go to a contemporary. This fellow knew Amos, and Amos knew him because they lived at the same time. They were both prophets in the southern kingdom. Let's look at Isaiah 59, chapter 9, and you should have marked that already. Just go back. If you haven't marked it, it's kind of in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 59, chapter 9. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, and he's giving the same warnings to the southern kingdom that Amos is giving to the northern kingdom. Because the southern kingdom went down just like the northern kingdom, but their day of reckoning was 536 B.C. And they were wiped out by the Chaldeans. By the way, the Chaldeans are the ones that wiped out the Assyrians. So northern kingdom 721 B.C., fast forward 150 years, more or less, 586, and that was the southern kingdom when they went down. You would think the southern kingdom would look north and say, wow, these guys got wiped out because of negativity towards Bible doctrine. We're going to stay loyal to the word. They didn't. And their fate was the same as the northern kingdom, although they were allowed to come back after 70 years of captivity, and they reformed a kingdom called Judah. And that kingdom lasted from 536 all the way down to 70 A.D., although by 30 A.D. they were no longer a client nation. So Isaiah 59, chapter 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. So he has the same concept here. The light is Bible doctrine. The darkness is the satanic system of the cosmos. It's Satan's system. No Bible doctrine. No category one truth. No category two truth. No category three truth at all. And so without that, you are the walking dead. It's a good description. And even though it's the midtime, you're like blind men. You've got to grab the wall just to even walk around. That's what Amos is talking about. So this is not a literal where the sun's going to go down in the noontime. It's figurative of what's occurring. Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 19, one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. John chapter 3, verse 19, same concept. Oh, wow, the Bible repeats itself. Yes, it does. Why? That's how we learn. And I include myself in there because repetition is the key to understanding the Word of God. So John, chapter 3, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The light is phos. John, chapter 3, verse 19, that's on page 1658 if you have your New American Standard Version. 1658. This is the judgment. In other words, this is the bottom line, folks. You want the bottom line? I love the bottom line. 20 years in the military, I just want the bottom line. I don't need all the foo-foo and the bells and the whistles and the incense and the moaning and the groaning. Just what's the bottom line? You know, put it in the pan, boil it all down, and what's left? Do not hide the ball with me. What is the bottom line? Okay, this is the bottom line. This is a literal translation. The word is chrysis, but this is the bottom line. That the light, that's a capital L, which is great because that stands for Jesus Christ, and Bible doctrine and truth, aletheia. Aletheia means that which is true under any matter under consideration. So the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. The word agape here is just a general word for love. They desire it. So men love the darkness rather than the light. Okay, what is darkness then? Comma. It tells you what darkness is right here. For their deeds were evil. The darkness is human good. It's human works. It's your works. It's our grandparents when they put fig leaves on. Human works. When they looked at each other, the most noticeable thing when Adam and Eve had committed the sin, what's the most noticeable thing that they could think of that was different between them? Well, their sexual apparatus. They didn't look the same. So we can't have that. We can't have anything that's different. We must be equal. So let's make some fig leaves, and if we're equal with each other, well, then we'll be right with God. That was their thinking, folks, because that was the most obvious thing that was different about them, was their physiology. So we'll fix that. We'll just cover it up. That's what the fig leaves represented, human works. So it says, their deeds were evil. They don't want the light. They like the darkness. And then it continues, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. They're not just neutral towards Bible doctrine and grace. They hate it. They absolutely hate Bible doctrine. And if you haven't seen that, well, you know, give the gospel to somebody and watch the hatred. Or talk about Bible doctrine to somebody and watch the lights go out real quick. They don't want it. Why do they not want it? Well, it's going to tell you. It does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's why they don't come to the light. Because they know the word fear is phobos. They fear that their deeds, their ergon, E-R-G-O-N, will be exposed as worthless. And nobody wants to be told they're worthless. They want to be told, you're special. And that's what churches do every Sunday. You're so special. And they don't want the truth. They want to be stroked. So that's the concept we have here in Amos. And that's the judgment. There's no positive volition in the northern kingdom. And so they're in darkness, even though it's broad daylight. They're blind, as Isaiah says, because they hate Bible doctrine. Remember when Amos gave them the good news about turn from Bible doctrine and I'll spare you, they ran him out of the kingdom. When Jeremiah told the people in 586, hey dude, it's coming. What did they do to him? They took him and threw him into a sewer pit to kill him. And what did they do to Isaiah? Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah, he sawed him in half because they hate the truth and they will kill it. As Christ said, don't be surprised when you're persecuted by the cosmos, the world, because they persecuted me. Do you think you're going to get away with anything? Of course you're going to be persecuted. The world hates you. Why do they hate you? Because you stand for the truth. And when you stand for the truth, you will stand alone. That's one of the best gauges. If you're going to a big church, you're probably in the wrong place. Probably. The probability. Not always, but probably. Because the numbers that are positive to Bible doctrine, the New Testament tells us. It says that the numbers that are positive to the gospel are like a woman when she makes a dress or a garment. It's the scraps or the percentages of humans that respond to the truth. Now, you know in the ancient world that when you cut that garment out of the cloth, you really were very careful because you had a bunch of cloth that you purchased, which is expensive. So you would calculate, can I make two pairs of socks, a sweater, and a scarf? They didn't leave much left over at all. And so they patterned those things out where there's not many scraps at all. Very little waste. But that's what the Word of God says. That's the percentages. There's not many. So if you're expecting a lot of people, well, if this is the truth, shouldn't we have a lot of people? No. The exact opposite. Any church that's really putting out the truth is not going to be a big church. It's just not. Never has been in the history of Bible doctrine. Because all the people that are given the truth, they hate them. And the disciples, of course, when they looked at that, when they looked at that magnificent temple, they said, Jesus, look at that temple. How magnificent that structure is. And what did he tell them? Stop looking at the frickin' building. There's nothing there inside. Beautiful building on the outside. It was an architectural wonder of the world. But there's nothing there. There's nothing. Absolutely. And then he looked up and he said, there's going to come a time when there's not one stone in that temple going to be left on top of the other, and it's going to be real soon. He said that in 30 AD. That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, 40 years later. So, back to back to Amos chapter 8. Now that we figured out what Amos means, we're going to go back to Amos chapter 8. Let's just do verse 9 again. It will come about in that day. That day here refers to the Assyrian conquest of the land. Remember, he's speaking in 750. He's speaking in 750 AD, BC, and the attack came, the final attack came in 721 BC. So just a couple of decades away, and it's the end of the line for these people. That's that day. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals in the morning verse 10, and all your songs and lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, that's your body, and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. So one of the things they'd do when they mourned in the ancient world, they'd shave their heads, they'd put on sackcloth, and like a time of mourning for your only son. Kids were a big thing in the old days. The size of your family was an indication of how much in their minds that God was prospering you. And if you lost your only son, then that was not a good thing. Aside from the fact that you love your children, it's your only child. And it's a time of mourning, great bitterness. And that's what will occur. That's what did occur. Verse 11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Now, does God send a famine on the land for the lack of Bible doctrine? No. God just allows it to occur. Remember, we started out this passage where he says, game clock's over. This is it. Here's the basket of summer fruit. That's it. I put up with these people long enough. God, this is an idiom for God allowing these things to occur. God doesn't want this to occur. He doesn't want there to be a famine in terms of Bible doctrine available for people. Not at all. Now, we have the same concept when it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart. It's an idiom. It's a natural consequence of what will occur. When an unbeliever hears the gospel and says no, scar tissue develops on the apertures of their soul. When they hear it again and say no, more scar tissue, more scar tissue, more scar tissue, until the term called the hardening of the heart occurs, and that's it. You will not respond to Bible doctrine. The same with a believer. There's a point of no return. When you say no long enough to Bible doctrine, that's it. The door is closed, and I don't care if Jesus Christ himself is standing in front of you giving you Bible classes, you will say no. We know that because that's exactly what occurred when Christ was on the earth. The perfect communicator teaching Bible class every day, and the vast majority of believers said what? No. Well, how can that be? How can that be? Human volition. They just don't want it. Why don't they want it? Because they hate the light. Can a believer hate the light? Bet your sweet bippy they can. That's from a show in the 70s. Laugh in. Oh yeah, absolutely. We studied before that believers can be called antichrist. They can be called the enemies of the cross. Yes, a believer can go into reversionism and die the sin unto death. And guess what, folks? Most believers hate Bible doctrine. Now, they can say that they love Bible doctrine. And they can go to church if the church was open every day of the week. A church that doesn't teach Bible doctrine. They can sacrifice for the Lord. They can do good deeds. They can go on the mission field and make peanut butter sandwiches for every Ethiopian in the entire country. Doesn't mean a thing. Means absolutely nothing. Because they know no Bible doctrine. All they know is human good. And they can crank out human good to make Mother Teresa look like a piker. Doesn't mean a thing. The unbeliever cannot be saved by human good, and you cannot reach maturity by human good. Not a single bit of it. You reach maturity only one way, by rebound and learning Bible doctrine. And that's it. That's it. So when it says that, but rather the hearing of the words of the Lord, there's just, God doesn't want that to occur, but it will occur. He will allow the natural consequences of these things to happen. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom. Verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now, of course, they're not really seeking the word of the Lord. They're pretending they're seeking the word of the Lord. And we see this all the time. What church says, our church does not teach the Bible? Of course, they all say they teach the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. They teach human viewpoint. Even if they admit category 2 truth that you're saved by grace, they don't teach Bible doctrine for a variety of reasons. One, it's too hard. The pastor teacher has to beat his brains out to study from the original languages and put it out. They don't want to do that. Too hard. And then if they tell the congregation the truth, they'll lose, 90% of them will leave because they hate the truth. They didn't come there to study their Bibles. They came there to hooping and a hollering, singing and a dancing. They want to feel good. And if their pastor doesn't make them feel good on him, I'll go to a friendly church, a nice church where they'll stroke me and make me feel important. They don't want to go to church with academic discipline to learn Bible doctrine. They hate it. And so this, when it says that they're going to go, because you know this verse contradicts the mainstream Bible doctrine. That is, God provides Bible doctrine to every believer. God's not a piker. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to get to the full level of spiritual maturity. But these people are hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Oh, I go everywhere. I'd go everywhere. You've seen these people today. If I was just alive when Jesus was here on the earth, I'd be at his feet every single day, studying the Lord, right there waiting on him, making him waffles and pancakes and taking notes, copious notes, of Bible doctrine. And I say to those people, you're a liar. I almost said a bad word. You're a liar. Because if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you'd be in Bible class every time the doors open. Or you'd have your tape recorder going every day. And if you're not doing it now, what's to say you would be doing it then? You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You're a hypocrite. But it sounds good. You wouldn't be there. And if you were there, your ears would be plugged up and nothing would get into your soul. The 11 disciples, they went to Bible class every day for 3 years plus. And I could draw a thimble on the board. And that's how much Bible doctrine they accumulated in their soul. Because they heard the words, but they did not mix it with pistis, faith. Well, you can hear the doctrine of eternal security. If you say, I don't believe it, it does you no good. It's still a can of beans in the pantry. In order for that can of beans to be utilized, you've got to open it up, cook it, and eat it. So they heard the doctrine. Did them no good. And why did it do them no good? They were arrogant. The Bible tells us many times, I can tell you exactly what they were thinking in Bible class every day. I can't tell you what you're thinking. You can be thinking about, man, what am I going to get out of here? What am I going to do? It's hot as hell out here in July in Texas. I'm going to stay inside. I'm going to go watch a movie today. Whatever you're thinking. I can tell you what they were thinking because the Word of God tells us what they were thinking. Remember? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Who's going to be here? Who's going to be? They were jealous of each other. And they watched each other like a chicken hawk. Who is the Lord favoring more than the other person? It was arrogance. That's all they thought about 24/7. Is who's better? Who's got the one up? And Judas, of course, we know what he was thinking about. How can I rip people off? He held the money bag. And he'd always skim off the top and put it in his personal bank account. That's why, remember when Mary was bought that oil to anoint our Lord? That oil she bought cost her 1 year wages. And Judas was the first one to say, oh, we need to give that money to the poor. And what did the other disciples do? Did they say, no, Judas? No, they started singing the same songs Judas did. Judas is right. We should give this money to the poor. Judas didn't give up about the poor. He wanted to skim that money off. 10-20%, put it in my personal bank account. But the other people chimed in with him because they loved the darkness. They thought the Christian way of life was to be more good than the do-gooders. And that's not the Christian way of life. As the Lord said, the poor you'll have with you. How long? Always. But me, not too long, not too long. Okay, so we're going to hit down to chapter 9, and then we'll take our break here. Verse 13. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. What's the guilt of Samaria? That's the capital city. And people would actually swear by their capital city. They'd swear by the temple. They'd make oaths on these things. That's what this means. Who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. What does this mean? They will fall and not rise again. We can figure that out real easy. When Samaria goes down, it'll never rise again. They're wiped out from the pages of history. Dan is the tribe where the Antichrist will come from. Dan is a tribe that's cursed. In the book of Revelation, where it talks about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, it says there's going to be a split number that will come from every tribe, 12,000. And it lists the tribes. But guess what? Dan is not listed as one of those tribes. Dan is always identified with the tribe of evil. And this will be the false Messiah, rather not the Antichrist, the false Messiah. And so Dan is associated with cursing. And so you're going to be cursed. Beersheba was divine discipline on the nation like they never saw. Remember what David said? The Lord said, look, I'm going to give you divine discipline. And David said, you choose it. You choose the divine discipline. And because of David's sin, a lot of Jews were killed by disease by the Lord. You might say, well, how's that fair? Well, guess what, people? Nobody gets out of here alive. And the people that were chosen to die of that disease, they were going to die the sin unto death anyway. And God just took them out. So God is absolutely fair. When you read these types of verses, you've got to go back to the touchstone, the directive will of God, and the verses we saw here today. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind, metanoeo. He doesn't want this to happen. But these are the natural consequences of things that will occur. So those deep thinkers that say, aha, God killed all those people off. He's a vengeful God. No, he's not. God is not a vengeful God. But these are the natural consequences of human negative volition. This is the natural consequences. This is the judgment. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the consequences. This is just the way it is. Why does it have to be that way? Because God is absolute perfection. Isaiah chapter 59:9, righteousness and justice. And God cannot compromise his integrity. But he extends his grace. His grace, his grace, his grace. So as we close out our first Bible session, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, our hearts are full, dear Lord God, for the many blessings you have bestowed upon us, for the fruitful fields and running rivers of our beloved country, for the time to enjoy them, and most of all, for the freedom to learn your mind. For all this, we are eternally grateful, and we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to remember these things and your Bible doctrine in Christ's name. Amen.